Good morning. I am not Sam, but I will be introducing Sam. And Happy New Year to you all. It kind of shook up some people as I said Happy New Year this morning. It's kind of like, where did that come from? How did it get here so quickly, you know? So as we head into 2014, I've been given the job by the elders of introducing the planning process that the elders are working on as we move into 2014. And I've titled this introduction, Looking Back, Planning Forward, and focused on making disciples. And this will lead into the introduction of Sam, our speaker this morning, who is speaking on the profile of a disciple reflecting Christ. And we had a good segue to this topic in general back in August as we moved into this facility. And you may remember back on August 11th, Rob helped us with looking back. And he reminded us of our heritage as a church family. And the rocks of remembrance that stood out to Rob were shared leadership model that we have, which leads to a deference to one another. And then conflict resolution, which leads to a deep love for one another. So we were encouraged to look back with gratitude so we can look forward with confidence. Then on August 18th, Randy encouraged us and challenged us regarding ministering forward. He spoke for 1 and 2 Timothy and exhorted us to serve faithfully, with endurance, with passion, with humility, and to serve sacrificially. This was a great challenge for us moving into a new season here, but getting on the same page so that we can put this into practice with unity is very tough, especially with our shared leadership model. We all come from different backgrounds, using different words to mean different things out of our experiences. But we are, however, committed to ministering forward and ministering forward with unity, hence the planning process that we're working through and I'll now introduce. And one thing of which we're very certain is that we want to be focused in the planning process on making disciples. As I mentioned, I'll introduce Sam, who has spent a lifetime focused on this very task of making disciples. So I'm really looking forward to hearing that. But first, I want to give you a brief appetizer about the planning process that the elders are going through. Along with this focus on making disciples, we're also committed to building on the rich heritage that the Lord has given to Temecula Hills. And so the first part of the planning process has been very much fun. Putting words to the heritage that this church family is built on. And we call it describing what we treasure. And this is what we're calling the Temecula Hills values. So that's the first part of the planning process, is defining, putting words to our values. And here's an example of our values we have captured. Temecula Hills is centered around our God, who is most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus. In all we do, we treasure Him as the center and King of the universe, and we have an overwhelming sense of His sovereignty, majesty, grace, power, and so much more. What fun to capture that heart of Temecula Hills. And we realize that we have quite a few values, and so we tried to group them in a way that would be memorable. So these are the groups, the categories into which we have grouped our values: theological values, relational values, and missional values. And please note that we're trying to capture our values in a way that's memorable. This is different than our doctrinal statements. We have defined that very clearly and explicitly, what we believe from Scripture, and that's on our website. But this is a different exercise here to try to capture the heart of what Temecula Hills values. So let's jump in and do a quick survey of the values that we've captured. So under theological values, the first value is the one I just read about treasuring Jesus. Secondly, we value being Bible saturated. Temecula Hills recognizes the ultimate authority and life-giving truth found in God's word to mankind, the Bible. The final theological value is being thoughtful. We are in the job of creating intelligent, thoughtful, warm-hearted Christians who reflect Christ attractively. We don't want to become intelligent and thoughtful, then become puffed up and unattractive. Instead, we want to be warm-hearted so that our knowledge of God is reflected in our lives in an attractive way. And by the way, our wives gave us some input into these values. We're still in the process of collecting more and more of that. But we hope that you all, too, will give us feedback. We want to communicate early and often. So this is still rough, but we want to be keeping you in the loop here. And we want your feedback. And that family meeting Rob mentioned on January 12th is the next time. We're going to give you a little more information about this process and hopefully get some of your feedback at that meeting. So let's move on now to our relational values. You'll notice there are three kind of sub-values in each of the categories. So the first relational value is that we value being a family of believers. God's love is so instilled in us, and God's love is instilled in us, and so we believe that the health of our family can be measured primarily by our love and devotion to one another. My family has experienced this value as you have wrapped your arms around us, and we are so grateful. This is a value here at Temecula Hills. Our second relational value is shared leadership. Temecula Hills believes in a genuine plurality of leadership. As I noted earlier, this is one of our founding values. For those not familiar with Temecula Hills and our leadership model, we don't have a senior pastor. We have five elders and one on sabbatical who lead Temecula Hills. We then have another group of gifted teachers who share teaching responsibilities. And then we have an army of ministry leaders and volunteers. And we love this model for working together and are very excited about it. But it inherently takes a lot of work for the leadership team and the rest of the team to get on and stay on the same page. And this is a key motivation for this planning process that we're working on. Okay, now on to the final relational value, graciousness. Our heart is to emulate Jesus, who never allowed social boundaries to be a barrier between himself and broken sinners. All right, let's move on to the last group of values, our missional values, and the first one is body life. Together we are more than the sum of our parts. Therefore, we value each other and his or her gifts. Our second missional value is life-integrated vision. God gives purpose to every sphere of life, from church family to work, all we are and all we have. And since God gives us this purpose, we should equip and sharpen each other in all spheres of life. Many churches equip saints for the church work, which is great, and we're excited about asking, however, for the Lord to how we can equip and sharpen each other in family life and in work life as well. And that'll be a fun journey. So our final missional value is global vision. We believe that it is crucial that we reach out to our community and the world. And from our support of our local community and ministries like Helping Hands and our relationship with Birth Choice to the many global missions we support, as Rob just mentioned, this is an exciting part of our values. Well, I hope these values are resonating with you in the same way that they've been resonating in the hearts of the elders as we've tried to pull them together. And now I'd like to describe how these values fit into the overall planning process that are embarking. But before I do that, I'd like to pause and remind you of some of God's perspective about planning. Unfortunately, sometimes in church, planning can be done in a way that maybe is not fully Spirit-led and maybe feels a little bit more like a secular business or something. And we are very, very sensitive to this and are cautious to try to avoid that. But that being said, we also don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, we do want to do Spirit-led planning. And so by way of introduction to this planning process, I'd like to remind us that plans and planning are good. And this is clear from Jeremiah 29:11, where we see that God plans. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We also see that God wants man to plan, as seen in Proverbs 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. But planning with shared leadership, individually, we know how hard it is to set meaningful goals in our plans as we're thinking about 2014 and what we want to plan for. But when you now have a large group of people, it becomes particularly hard, and we're committed to doing this hard work of seeking the Lord's heart for Temecula Hills and all getting on the same page so we can grow together in unity. And unity, in my mind, is a vital driver for this planning process. As Jesus prayed for his disciples in his last night with them, as described in John 17, unity was paramount on his heart. He said that it reflected him and his Father and the relationship they had. And it's critical for us to move forward in our kingdom work. So, after we've now thought through our foundational values and we want to continue this process of growing in unity, what are the next steps of the process? Well, in the planning process we've chosen to use, we will define Temecula Hill's purpose, our values, our vision, and then our strategy. And I skip the purpose and jump right into values. And that's because the link of purpose is with vision and then with our guest speaker. But I'll now speak briefly about what is on our hearts relative to purpose and vision. And we'll tell you more about strategy and the ongoing discussion. It's still a work in process. But like I said, we wanted to start the conversation early and continue this process as we work out strategy. So relative to our purpose and vision, it's all about making disciples to the glory of God. Please note we did not say making converts. Making disciples includes making converts, but it is also much more than just making converts. Our vision is around what a disciple looks. Our vision is now switching to vision from purpose to vision. Our vision is around what a disciple looks like, as Sam will be talking about the profile of a disciple reflecting Christ. And note again here, our vision is not focused on buildings or in budgets, as you may have heard before. We're hoping that if we get a laser-like focus on what a disciple is, that then we can then build into the strategies for all our ministries and make sure that that fundamental objective of making disciples is met. So, you may be asking, why are we so focused on making disciples? Well, it's because Jesus gave us a job to do. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples, he came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We want to be faithful to what Jesus asked us to do. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servants at Temecula Hills." We realize there are lots, unfortunately, there are lots of good churchy things that can be done that can distract us from the heart of what Jesus wants us to do. And we don't want to be distracted. We want to glorify him by being faithful. So, as we continue on this journey, please give us your feedback. We really want to hear your feedback as we go through this process. And please do come to our meeting on January 12th and hear more and begin to give us your feedback or grab any of us and give it in any time. So thank you very much for your attention to this introduction to the Temecula Hills planning process. And now I'd like to introduce our speaker this morning. So Sam and his wife Shirley and son Shad, who are with us this morning, and have known our family's known them since 1990. When Loretta and I first moved to this area, we wanted to do a discipleship Bible study, and Sam was doing training on the Navigator 2-7 Bible study. So we got to be in that training class. And in that year, that was the year I moved from the East Coast here to Temecula. I moved into a house on Campino Lane and a job on Inez Road. And 23 years later, I'm still on Campino Lane and the job on Inez Road. So I'm getting out of denial that I'm a homebody. But I think Sam is a kindred heart as a homebody, but his home is in making disciples. And that is his center. He is so focused on it, always coming up with new ideas, new insights from the Scripture, new tools to help water and garden more effectively, if you will, so that the Lord can cause the growth of disciples. And his encouragement has been deep in my heart and so many here in the area, but he's also had opportunities to serve the church in China and India and elsewhere. And Nathaniel, Rob, and I had a chance to have lunch with Sam recently, and his passion for biblical discipleship from the Scriptures burned into our hearts. And so we're excited he was available to come share with us as we get focused on making disciples in 2014. So as I pray for our time this morning, maybe I'm going to ask Sam to come up. So, Father, we do just want to entrust this time again to you as Grant prayed and just ask you to do more than we could ask or think. Give us clarity to see what is your heart for disciples. You clearly want people to come into your family, but you don't want to stop there. You want them to grow to be disciples. So we ask even this morning you do a great work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Byron. Good morning. It's nice to be over here in Temecula. And the topic we're looking at today, the profile of a disciple, someone who reflects the image of Christ. And as you can see by your notes, that one of the things we're talking about is the vine. And as we drove here, you know, it's easy to see the signs on the road about wine country. And so you can really relate to this idea of the vine. But as we begin, we're going to first, just for a couple minutes, look at it in a way of introduction to this before you get to your notes. Look at the scriptural foundation. And a key passage is Romans 8, 28 to 32. And it says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You know, like the song we were singing, Amen. But it's God is at work. He's sovereignly at work. He doesn't need our efforts. He doesn't need our help. There's a verse, Psalm 147, 11, it says, He determines the number of stars. He gives to all them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. But this God in the universe, has caused all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So, as Paul expresses here, God is committed to giving all things, and his intent, purpose, is to form the image of Christ in those who love him, in his followers. So it's an established fact that this minute, tomorrow, the way God sovereignly works in your life, your background, your family, where you live, God is using all of these issues to form Christ in our life. The good and the bad and the ugly. God uses them all to form Christ in our lives. That's what he's about. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, this intent, purpose of God, once we've invited Jesus into our life, is to make us new. Before we invite Jesus in, we stay the same. We might look nice, but inwardly we're never renewed. But once we accept Christ, newness, change is what he's all about. Romans 12:2 says, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God. So God expects transformation. And one avenue is through the renewing of our mind, looking at this image of Christ, that we might be changed more into that. Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, Put on the new nature. Put off the old. Put on the new. Ephesians 5:1, he says, Be imitators of God. So you can see all the more that when Christ enters your life, God begins this transformation process that we would reflect the image of his son to other people where we live, work, and play. Now, the primary way this transformation occurs, Jesus described to us in the imagery of the vine. And we'll look at that right now, John 15:1-7. So we're actually on your note page now. But in John 15:1-7, or 1-17, it reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. This would be our key verse along with verse 1. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then it goes on a bit, but I just would jump down to verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So God's intent purpose for us in abiding in the vine is to bear much fruit. I'll look at that fruit in just a moment. And it goes on all the way, verse 16, he says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. God's, again, intent purpose is to bear fruit through our life. And in that process, we're joyful, and others' lives are changed. Now, it's interesting. When Jesus begins, he doesn't just say he's the vine. He says he's the true vine. And the reason he identifies that to his Jewish audience is because they understood the vine to be Israel. In Isaiah 5, it clearly Isaiah clearly expresses how that God took Israel out of Egypt and planted it like a vine in the promised land, that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through Israel. But as you know, that involved the law, and it didn't work out. Jesus is the true vine, that which, because the Spirit of God dwells in us through accepting him, this fruit is realized and the law is fulfilled. So Jesus is the true vine. The vine also exists for others. The vine doesn't exist for itself. The vine exists for others, for God to bring glory to him, and for others. In the way of others, I think an overarching impact can be expressed in the way of refreshment. A disciple refreshes others. Paul says this of Philemon in Philemon 1:7. He says, for I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brethren, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. A disciple is someone who refreshes others. They refresh even the lost around them because they catch the hope. And we're going to talk more about this hope as we go along. But I think the primary mark of a disciple is someone who refreshes others. Jesus refreshed others everywhere he went. Then abide. Jesus said, abide in me. Abide means to dwell, to remain, or to continue. He says, if you abide in me, which is the condition that we're to fulfill, he says, I will, and I in you is the promise he fulfills. Abiding means a willingness to repent quickly when we know we're outside of the will of God. It means continually seeing Jesus as the vine, continually looking to him, not to ourselves and our own imagination as to how life should be about. So we need to be reading a lot in the scriptures to see what is life, how are we to live it. And if we're not taking a fresh look, we won't know, and we'll default to the way we imagine it should look, or the way the world tells us it should look, and we'll become like Israel, a vine that produced no fruit. One of the things I was thinking about doing this morning was showing you the picture of a vineyard that was untended, and it looks awful. All the vines are dead. They're brown, they're withered, and I thought that would be a great picture of what it means to be unfruitful. But as I thought about that a little bit more and was discussing it with Shirley, I realized, no, that isn't a good picture. Because in Isaiah 5, the picture of Israel, or the picture of us, if we're not abiding in him, it talks about how God cared for Israel. He couldn't have done any more. He pruned Israel. He took care. There wasn't weeds growing around it. But when he looked for fruit, there wasn't any fruit. There was only sour grapes. What does God see in our life when he looks? He wants to see fruit. And he sees that as we look to Jesus on a continual basis to reflect what we see out of the Word. The next thing that abiding means is it's faith that doesn't ask to be united with Him. It accepts the fact that you are united with Him. You are a child of God. Immerse yourself in the book of 1 John if you need reassurance of this. And it will give you great courage to see the resources that are yours as a child of God. And then another aspect of abiding is pouring out of love to others in practical ways, not in word only, but in deed. The interesting thing, too, in John 15, Jesus doesn't go on and on and on and elaborate what it means to abide in the vine. He just says it very succinctly. And so it's all we need to know. If we're going to reflect Him, we need to abide in the vine. Another way of looking at this is to look at the process of change. And the process of change can be seen in a mirror. 1 Corinthians 13, if you turn in your Bibles to that passage, shows us how God uses this process of change in our life. And you probably think of 1 Corinthians 13 as that hallmark chapter about love. You know, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, and he goes on to say how that ministry is dead, giving is dead, and again, even the ability to communicate to other people is sort of a dry experience. But then in verses 8 to 13, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, here's the imagery, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And then he goes on, but now abide faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, Paul says, now we see. We do see. Followers of Christ see. We see in the mirror. The Word is a mirror. As we look in the mirror, it's interesting. If we had a mirror right here and looked at it, if I looked at it, I would see Sam, right? Unless it was some kind of a trick mirror. But when we look into the mirror of Scripture, we don't see ourselves. We see Jesus. And we see little glimpses of how we should look. The Holy Spirit does that for us, and then we're to make those changes. Now, it's interesting, too. When do we look in a mirror? Typically, there's two times. Usually first thing in the morning. Yeah, because we need to. Why? Because we want to present to others the best possible us. You want to present to others the best possible you. And that's the one of the purposes of the mirror, so that people see the best reflection of Christ that they can see. And if we were to right now take some time and read a passage of Scripture and reflect over it individually and ask God to show each of us something, each of us would see something different, because God works with us relationally, individually, to show us things that we need to see to be changed into the image of Christ. So the practice of a morning quiet time is a really worthwhile and recommended practice. Just as you look in the mirror before you go out in public, look in the mirror of the Scriptures to see what Jesus looks like, to get a fresh picture, to see some little thing that He'd like to change about your life. And then pray about that and agree with Him in what you've seen. Job says, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. And it goes on a little bit. But it's agreeing with God. It's, Lord, I see you look like this. And I want to thank you for that. I realize my life doesn't quite look like that. So I'd like to, and then whatever, as you go on into prayer. And then praying for other people as well. But there's another time we look in the mirror. And that's when we sense we have to. And that might be when the Holy Spirit sort of taps us on the heart. But we look in the mirror when you think, oh, I got something in my eye and I can't see it. Or like yesterday, we were working on our Christmas tree. It was so dead and drying, we decided to get it out of the house early. Well, as I'm in there, I know it's messing up my hair. Well, you know, I didn't look in the mirror, but you can feel sometimes that things are out of sort with you. Or maybe the way somebody looks at you, you know. Or sometimes when I was a little kid, my mom would say, would you go look at yourself in the mirror? And again, today that is the Holy Spirit tapping us on the heart and saying, you need to reflect me, not you. And we all have experienced that. And again, it's just a good reminder. We need to look in the mirror to see what he looks like to reflect him. Another thing about the mirror, too, is that some people need our help to look in the mirror. Little children, they're oblivious to a mirror. So what do? You act as their mirror, and you help them some. Seniors need our help because they may not be able to, you know, again, get in front of a mirror. But there's some people that are particularly needy that you need to come alongside and help them begin to look in the mirror. Someone who's new to Christ, have a quiet time with them so they begin to see what it's like on a practical basis to look into this mirror of Scripture and to be changed into the image of Christ. Another thing that happens that's helpful as we look in the mirror is all of us have experienced it, maybe a little bit more in a motel room where things are confined, but it's where steam kind of fogs up the mirror and you can't see so well. So what do with a mirror when it's like that? You wipe it, right? And you take a towel and you wipe it so you can see a little more clearly. If you'll be so careful as to journal what you're seeing and looking in the mirror, that has the same effect as wiping a mirror. You'll be able to see it all the more clearly. Sometimes I catch an impression or a thought as I've been reading in the morning. It's not real clear how it relates to me, but I begin to journal it. I just give it a simple title. I write out very simply a context of it and then how I begin to see it apply to my life. And more often than not, what was foggy in the beginning becomes crystal clear. But I never got there until I journaled it. A journal is really important. Our oldest son, Sean, about 18 years ago, Byron and a friend of his rushed over, you know, as soon as they found out, was killed in an automobile accident, returning from a ski trip. And, you know, it was the most awful thing we've ever experienced. We never would have imagined that God would take our healthy son. He had a great walk with the Lord before our son that's compromised somewhat. But we don't know God's ways, and he did. Well, one of the things that we wanted to do was to see what was God showing Sean. And you should never look at someone else's journal. Your kids' journals are theirs. Your wife's journal is hers. But in this case, we thought, we need to see. Sean was away at college at Point Loma, now Point Loma University, and he was journaling his thoughts about three times a week, which I think is commendable for a college kid away from school. And so we got his journal, and we looked at it. And it was amazing to us. He had never mentioned this to us, but it was amazing to us as we looked at the thoughts he was getting from the Lord, which I think was maybe more for us, it was so much about heaven, and it was about eternity. And, I mean, it really stood out. And it helped us to see that whether or not Sean was making the connection, which we know he wasn't, God had this planned all along. As we say, he came into the world early, he was very premature, and in our sense, he prematurely left this world. But we just don't know the timing, do we? But nevertheless, it was amazing for us to look at Sean's journal and to see that, boy, God was revealing some very special things to Sean, I think, for us. But again, if you will journal, it will help you to see all the more clearly what it is that God wants you to catch. And again, it isn't just some of us he's forming the image of Christ in. It's every single follower of Christ. But if we will partner with him in this change process by looking in the mirror, we will be changed all the more and all the more quickly. And by the way, it's easy to go on some rabbit trails, but we'll go on here. And after the mirror, the disciples' process of change, let's look at the disciples' characteristics, or the characteristics of reflecting Christ in the life of the disciple. And this is found in faith, hope, and love. Paul even said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "But now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." When he says now abides, what continues on, what goes on into eternity? But it's interesting, in Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, which, by the way, for your church leaders that are listening to God and discerning the mission and vision and values, which is so important for a church to do. Because if you're just like a person, we need to have a clear picture of the way God has formed us to walk in the good works he has for us. Each church has unique mission and vision. The mission somehow is always the same of making disciples. But you need to look to the Lord for that. But one clear place to spend a lot of time is the Thessalonian church. Because the Thessalonian church still exists today, it's the longest lasting church from the New Testament era. And it's my prayer that someday God may allow me to go over there to Greece and actually spend some time with some of the elders of the various expressions of the Christian ministry that's over there to revisit some of the truths in 1 Thessalonians, because I think all the truths of how to have a sustainable disciple-making church are contained right here in this book of 1 Thessalonians. They didn't have major problems, and they were one of the most fruitful churches of the New Testament era. But Paul, when he looks at the Thessalonians, assesses their relationship to Christ, he assesses faith, hope, and love. We'll look at that in just a second. And then he was driven out of town, and the only way he could have another check on them is to send Timothy back, because Timothy was safe. And in chapter 3, when Timothy goes and sees him and comes back and reports to Paul, he again reports on the believers' faith, hope, and love. But in chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And then he goes on to say how they became imitators of them, and they became a model to an example to the believers in even an ever-expanding horizon geographically. But again, when Paul assesses, are these Thessalonians in Christ, he looks at faith, hope, and love. And so I would present to you that I believe those are characteristics of a disciple. If we're growing in faith, it's never static. If we're growing in hope, and if we're growing in love, we are a disciple and we reflect Christ. Now, it is interesting, and I think to our benefit, that neither in John 15 nor any other place in Scripture does it clearly say a disciple specifically does this, looks like that. And why is it? Because it's a complex image. Even if you were to look at Christ, from what angle? But he always reflected the Father. But the characteristics of a disciple are given to us, and their faith, hope, and love. Are we growing in faith? Are we growing in hope? And are we growing in love? Now, what is faith, hope, and love? Let's look real briefly at these. Well, faith comes from the Word, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we can look at a lot of other passages, but faith comes from the word. Faith looks back. Faith is trust, confidence in what someone else has said. You know, if a loved one says, "Hey, be at this location at this time," because you know them, you'll be there because you trust their character, you trust their word. Faith looks back, and so it's why we need to continually be in the word, to be listening to God. Also, listening, and the way we listen with our heart, is very important. You're probably familiar with the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:18-23, because at the time we won't look at the passage, but you may be familiar enough with it to know that in the parable of the sower, it's not just about how someone comes to Christ, but it's about growing in Christ, growing in the kingdom. And there's four places we can be as a listener. The first place is to be preoccupied, to be a preoccupied listener. And this is someone that, as Jesus explained the parable, it's someone in a road where they're either watching everyone else live their life or they're going so fast that they don't have time to listen. And it says that the evil one takes away the word that's sown. So if you're too busy, the word isn't going to produce understanding. It's not going to help you. The next place, place number two, is the emotional listener. Jesus said, "This is the seed that's planted that has no root. And emotionally, it first responds to what it begins to hear, but because it doesn't have any root, again, Satan comes along and through trial and so on, takes it away." So if you're only an emotional listener, someone who initially, "Oh, I see that," but then you go on life your own way, in your own imagination, you're not going to be applying the scriptures to your life. It's not going to produce fruit. Then you have the third place, which is the distracted listener. This is being in the weeds, so to speak. It's a third place. And here it says that this type of listener is distracted by worry or wealth. They begin to hear the word, but then they get distracted. They begin, like Mary, or Martha rather, to get just distracted by the worry, the things that need to be done, or by wealth, that which promises security. And again, they get distracted, so they begin to live off of another drumbeat, and they're not fruitful either. But the fourth place is the fruitful listener. And this Jesus compares to being in good soil. And this person understands with their heart what God is trying to communicate to them. And it says very clearly, they understand it. And they produce fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. And so God is looking for understanding hearers. And that takes some concentration. All of us, the joke's usually made about us men, you know, we get a shopping list from our wife. "Oh, I don't need to write it down. I know what you want." And you get to the store, and guess what? You forget half the things that are on the list. It's better to write it down. Just like journaling, it's better to write it down so you remember what the Lord's trying to communicate to you. The daily quiet time, again, a time of reading and reflecting over God's word, and going through God's word in a systematic way. You begin a book of the Bible, finish that book of the Bible, and then go on to the next. The Revealed Church Survey, which is an international assessment tool the Willow Creek Association has come up with, assesses believers in a continuum in their walk with Christ. And they've identified, interestingly, four places that a believer can be in their walk with Christ. And what do you think they've discovered as the number one variable that causes a believer to grow from one plateau to the next, to the next, to the next? It's the same in every one of them. The number one thing that they have found from what believers have said is by daily reflecting over the scriptures and making an application. It doesn't get complicated looking in the mirror. Next, let's look at hope. Hope, Faith, remember, looks back at what's been said and acts on it. By the way, the book of Hebrews is full of that, where God told Noah to build an ark, so Noah acted on it. But hope is different. Hope looks to the future. By the way, faith, hope, and love is a three-strand cord that the Scripture says is hard to break. But hope looks to the future. Hope takes practical steps toward a desired future, acting in perception and anticipation of reaching a goal. If you will, it's a little bit like football. In football, the goal is clear. There's a clear win. Well, hope is always clear as well. What God wants, and you move in that direction. But it's always practical steps. It's interesting, even the hope chest, the concept of a hope chest, is based on the same idea. You put things in a hope chest that you anticipate needing someday when you get married. And it gives you confidence to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Prayer increases hope. Luke 18:1, Jesus was telling his disciples that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So if you find yourself losing heart, getting discouraged, not having hope, increase your prayer time and you'll quickly find that diminish. Why? Because you know God has heard the cry of your heart, and somehow he takes our prayer requests and exchanges them with hope. Somehow, supernaturally, he just does that. Now, some other things that helps our hope is coaching. Some of us need a personal coach. It's interesting. Professional players will actually have multiple coaches to help them in different aspects of their game, whatever it might be. But some of us need a personal coach. That helps us to hold us accountable, to keep making progress toward a desired end. Usually a coach costs. So if you can't afford a coach, the way the church provides this environment for us to move ahead with accountability is a small group. A small group can help you to be accountable for the direction you want to keep going. And every one of us should be involved in a small group where there's closeness with other believers and you can share from your heart and they can pray for you and asking how you're making progress on your desired goal. By the way, hope is the showiest gift of all. It's what appears on the radar of non-Christians first. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for what? For the hope that's in you." Hope is showy. There was a friend of mine, his name was Preston. He hadn't come to Christ yet. I was walking with him one day and Preston said, "Sam, I can tell a Christian a block away." I thought, oh boy, I guess I have to walk in this and he's got some trap set for me. So I said, "Preston, how can you tell a Christian a block away?" He said, "I can tell by the peace that's in their eyes." I thought, wow. I said, "Well, don't you want that peace?" He said, "Not yet." Now, it was a while ago. I don't know that Preston has invited Christ into his life yet, but I have a hunch, as many of us believers as he knew. And by the way, that's one of the more powerful ways to impact lost people as well. Bring your believing friends to them, because someone in the workplace may say, "Well, my personality isn't like Sam. It isn't like Byron. It isn't like Phil." So you don't know what they're thinking, but when you bring someone else in, they realize, oh, they don't have to be like Sam. Hey, this is kind of interesting. And they realize that it is all individualized. And they also see a reflection of Christ that looks a little bit different. So one of the most powerful ways, I call it net fishing, and that is to bring along other people so they can see other believers and invite non-believers to your parties so that, again, they can begin to see what the reflection of Christ looks like through other personalities and other people. Where was I here? Hope. I'll quickly tell you the story about Bill. I think I have time, and move on. Bill was a service station attendant. And when I was a kid growing up, when we would drive up in the car to get gas, it's back when they would fill your car with gas, there'd be many times that someone in the car would say, maybe my mother or my father, well, I hope we get Bill. We wanted Bill. We wanted Bill to fill up our gas tank. Bill was different. I got older and my boundaries got extended and I was able to take my bicycle up to the gas station. And I spent many an hour watching Bill work on cars. Maybe I should have become a mechanic. But I enjoyed being around Bill. Then as time went on, I went to the University of Maryland. It was there where I met a friend who introduced me to Christ. I became a follower of Christ. And I didn't come home as often because I was enjoying my small group and the opportunities that were there on the weekend, even though I just lived about 60 miles from home. But one weekend I was home, and I drove the car up to the gas station to get gas, and there was Bill. And Bill came out and said, oh, I haven't seen you that often, Sam. And I thought, oh, this is my opportunity. I can share with him about how I've become a Christian and why I'm not home so much. And so I started to share with Bill, and I could tell he was interested. And then Bill smiled, and he said, oh, Sam. And I guess I happened to mention the Navigators. It was through the Navigators that I'd become a follower of Christ. And he said, oh, you know, I became a follower of Christ myself years ago back in the military. And it was the Navigator that led me to Christ. Well, you know, I had mixed emotions as soon as I heard that. Real mixed emotions, because we could see it in Bill's life. We knew he was different, but he never said anything about it. And all the time I was there in the work bay with him alone, he could have very easily brought up the subject of Christ. What made him different? But he never identified his source. And so frankly, I was a little angry with him. And I think Bill picked up on that, or maybe he was guilty of not sharing. And so very quickly he said, Sam, I want you to know, I haven't been the best Christian. He said, I got a divorce, and he went on and talked about his life some. So he'd had a rough background a little bit. But I thought, you know what? The divorce didn't matter. Now, of course, the divorce matters. I'm not saying that. Don't take me the wrong way. But I just mean Christ was still in his life. And the point I wanted to make to you is, on a continuum of, say, 1 to 5, you may say, I'm around a 2. Why should I talk about Christ? Around in the darkness, you still stand out. And people can tell that. So whether you think you're a 5 or a 2 or a 1 on the continuum of how Christ is reflected in your life, like Preston said, people can see it by the peace that's in your eyes. So there's people around you that need to know that it's Christ that's making you different. It's Christ that gives you a different attitude toward your wife, a different attitude in the workplace, a different attitude in everything, even the way you drive your car. Let them know the source. Hope is showy. Love, 1 Corinthians 13. Again, it's interesting as well, back to John 15. One of the primary expressions of the presence of God in our life is love. And it needs to be in a practical way toward believers, in the way of forgiveness and encouragement and using our gifts. But I would present to you that probably the area of love that we're lacking in the most is the same area the Thessalonians were lacking in. And if you were to look at chapter 3, Paul points this out to them. And he says, your love toward one another is pretty good. Now, don't take that for granted, though. Some of you may have some things to get resolved with another brother or sister. And if you need to do that, Jesus even said that getting right with a brother or sister is more important than even worshiping me. So being right with brothers and sisters is very, very important, having a good relationship. But in this other area, Paul says, you're doing pretty good in your relationship with insiders or those in the family of God, but he challenges them with outsiders. He even uses that term in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. about two-thirds of the way down the chapter. And he says, you need to excel in this. And most of us need to excel in the area of loving non-Christians. And we would call that sharing our faith, getting close to them. Before we look at an illustration on it, I just forget the point I wanted to make on that. But knowing how to share our faith in a simple way, learning how to share a gospel illustration is a way to prepare for those opportunities to share Christ. One of the ways I've begun to, a method I've begun to use lately, is an app on my phone. And it comes from a website called How to Share Your Faith. The website is howtoshareyourfaith.com. And it goes through the bridge illustration. It's so simple and so effective. It has a way you can quickly reference a verse if you need to, or a keen insight, or if you know the thoughts, you can just kind of go from one point to the next to the next. With this app, I've seen a Muslim accept Christ on the plane. I was blown away. With this app, I saw a shuttle bus driver where we didn't have much time. And we didn't even have time to finish it. He said, well, I need to see the rest of it. I said, well, go to this website, look at it, and we'll talk about it tomorrow in the lobby. I saw him the next morning, and he's just grinning from ear to ear. I said, did you look at the app? He says, I sure did. I said, did you do what it suggested you did do? He said, I sure did. He said, my wife is so thankful. There he was. He had become a Christian. It's a very simple way of sharing Christ with your friends. It's at howtoshareyourfaith.com. Now, faith, hope, and love. We might look at this illustration. This illustration is helpful. I think I have it. Okay, I'll let your leaders pass it out sometime. It's called the wheel illustration. And it shows that this wheel has four spokes, but I'm not going to take time to go. Faith, hope, and love, though, are the key points, Christ being the center. Faith, hope, and love brings power to the rim, which is the obedient Christian in action. But the last point I'd like to make about reflecting Christ, and that which makes you really flourish as a Christian, is when your leaders replicate the methodology of Jesus. So often, we quickly accept the words of Jesus as inspired, but we're not so quick to accept his methodology. The methodology of Jesus is inspired as well. Jesus invested his life in 12 men. And as a result, we're sitting here today as followers of Christ. Jesus couldn't have been more fruitful. If our leaders will saturate and develop a culture of an environment where we see them practicing life-to-life ministry, we'll begin to pick it up. And we realize it's not that hard. You begin to just get involved with another person's life, sharing your life, listening to them, and God begins to use you. And it's only when each one of us get involved in a life-to-life way that we really see the church expand and grow. There's probably about 200 people here today. The statistics for the church in the U.S. is that it takes about 100 Christians to see one non-Christian come to Christ a year. Now, I don't know if we took a show of hands, how many of you have led a non-Christian to Christ this year? Hopefully, I bet it would be more than two. Let's say there's 200 people in here. But you know what? I would be surprised if it was more than 10. And yet, look at all of us and the people we're around. Family and friends, people in the workplace, associates, people we go to school with. Every one of us need to be reflecting Christ and talking about him and learning how to do it more and more. Well, in way of application, I would just like to encourage you to think of one thing that you could begin to do. Maybe it's having a regular quiet time, looking at the mirror in the morning. Maybe it's just getting rid of bitterness and trusting in God's sovereignty, that God has sovereignly worked in your life to form Christ more in your life. Maybe it's more a practical way of engaging in faith, hope, and love in the ways we described. And maybe it's for the leaders to be more intentional in doing life-to-life ministry among you. I don't know. But I would just ask you to listen to what the Spirit would have to say to you this morning as to what you could apply to better reflect Christ to others. So the profile of a disciple is someone who reflects Christ to others. Father, we thank you for your word that isn't vague about what it means to follow you, nor to be transformed into your likeness. Jesus described it in the imagery of the vine. We see the process described in the mirror. And we see, Lord, you speaking through Paul and identifying the characteristics that we need to have operative in our lives of faith, hope, and love. Lord, may you speak to our hearts and help each one of us to make a clear application from this message. Father, may you help us to begin to remember those precious thoughts you give us in the morning, maybe by developing this journal. But we pray that we wouldn't be the same. We know you're conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us to participate in an eager, aggressive way. And Lord, I pray that this church would really be different and set the pace in that way, especially in this area of changing the statistic that it takes 100 believers to see one non-Christian come to Christ. Lord, it should be 101. Every one of us should have even more than one that we've seen you bring to Christ. And Lord, not through our self-efforts. You're doing this naturally. So help us to reflect you naturally to those in our normal network of family and friends where we live, work, and pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.